our culture has done something interesting over the last few generations. It's taken this insight, what I think is a very powerful insight, and gone in a very dangerous direction with it. And the powerful insight is that it is good to live in the moment. It is good to live in the moment. It's not good to live anxious about the future. It's not good to live wishing our life away for some days in the future. It is good to live in the moment. But it is very dangerous to live for the moment. See, if all that matters to me is today, is the here and now, well, the decisions I make are only ever going to be short-term. I'm going to get stuck in the immediacy of what is happening right now, and I can't see beyond that. And I think the symptoms of that are all around us, that for good and for bad, so we want our news immediate. If something happens anywhere in the world, seconds later it's online. We want our food fast. We want even our romance as turned into speed dating. Pop Psychology 101 says, live for the moment, live for now. And when that happens, we do get obsessed with what is happening around us. We buy into the lie that what matters right now is our comfort, our security, our experiences. We share them on Facebook because our experiences are what is most real to us here and now. And that's true for good and for evil. So when something bad goes wrong in my life, it is the end of the world. When something good goes on, it feels as if that could never be different. And if God gets a look in, well, his only role is to make me feel better in the here and now. It's a therapeutic God. And the Bible is very blunt in the way it talks about that mindset that says everything that matters is here and now. It says that is the mindset of the fool. It is the fool who wants everything now. But it is not a new mindset. Very striking that what had happened in Amos's day is that people had got so caught up with what was going on with them now, in the good times and the prosperity and their enjoyment of comfort and security, that they had forgotten what was to come, that even more important than living for what we can have right now is living for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And so as we come to the end of our series in the book of Amos, Amos holds out two great realities for us. We might remember last week we thought about when was the day of the Lord? When was Amos fulfilled? And we said it's a little bit like climbing a mountain. We think we're coming to a peak, we can see it in front of us. We think we're going to have our sandwiches and a break there, and we get there and we suddenly discover as we climb up the mountain there's another peak and another peak. And just when we think we're going to get our sandwiches, we find there's another peak and there's another one after that. You see, there's that kind of fulfillment, multiple fulfillment going on in the book of Amos. So when was Amos fulfilled? Well, in one level, the judgments that we've read about were fulfilled in the earthquake that happened 2 years after Amos was preaching. Such a terrible earthquake that they were still talking about it 100 years later in Zechariah's day. It was fulfilled in 722 BC. When the Assyrians swept in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel in a devastating military campaign. It was fulfilled at the cross at Calvary. We thought a lot about that last week as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. It was a day of darkness. It was a day of an earthquake. There was an apocalyptic judgment. But we discover as well in the Bible that these visions will be fulfilled on the day that Jesus returns, fully and finally fulfilled. What we get in this last chapter is a vision of hell and of heaven. And it's interesting just how awkward that makes me feel, just using the H word. When I was doing kids work, we were told we had to teach about the realities of God's judgment, but not to use the word hell because it carried so many connotations that were so unhelpful. We have this cartoon vision of God's judgment, don't we? Of the devil with horns and a pointy stick and a pointy tail dancing around in red light prayer and poking people and cartoon flames. And it's a bit of a joke. The Bible says there is nothing joking about God's judgment at all. And the first thing we need to see from Amos chapter 9 is that hell is real. Hell is real. Have a look at verse 1. I saw the Lord, standing by the altar. Amos has had numerous visions through the book, but now he sees God himself. And he is standing by the altar, and we think, oh, thank goodness, at last, good news. God is going to receive the sacrifices of his people. He'll be turned away from his wrath. But no. As he stands in this idolatrous temple in Bethel in the northern kingdom, he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. It is earthquake language, but whereas you normally expect a building to shake from the bottom up, this is from the top down because it is God himself doing this. Bring them down on the thresholds of all the people. Those who are left are killed with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. And so we read here what it is that makes his judgment, what is it that makes hell so terrible? It is that it is God's personal, settled hostility to all that is evil being fully expressed. We have this idea in our cartoon version of hell that the devil is in charge of God's judgment, that God has somehow outsourced judgment to an angel, an evil angel. And the Bible says no. In Revelation 20 we read that the devil is the first one who is cast into hell, and he is cast in as a prisoner, not as governor. The thing that makes God's judgment so terrible is that it is the place where God's anger is expressed. God is the one who rules in judgment. And that means that no one can escape. Verse 2, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them up. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. So if someone goes down to the place of death, as low as they can go, if someone comes up to the heavens, as high as they can go, neither of those places will be hiding places on the day of the Lord when God comes to bring judgment. As we see that the logic spelled out, verse 3, we can hide on the top of Mount Carmel. From there I will hunt them down and seize them. So from the bottom of the sea, to the top of the highest points in the kingdom of Israel, up there I'll hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpents to bite them. Though they're driven into exile by their enemies, there I'll command the sword to slay them. I'll fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The logic is that if God had outsourced judgment to an angel, even an evil angel, that there would be some chance. If it was a creature in charge of judgment, well, there would be some way to sidestep it, to avoid it, to get out, to do some sweet talking, to find a chink in the armour and get by. But not if it is a God like this who is sovereign over his judgment. Verse 5, the Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, sinks like the river of Egypt. Earthquake language again. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens, sets his foundations on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. There is a God like this who can touch the earth and make it spasm. How could anyone hope to escape? And we say, well, why is God doing this? What is this about? We read in verse 7, it is because he doesn't play favorites. Not you Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? It's as if the people of Israel are saying, well, there was a day back in Egypt when God saved us at the Passover. And so he's somehow in our debt now as the one who rescued us. As if there is something about us that is so special. God could never judge us. We are the people who belong to the national church after all. How could God turn against us? And yet we read, it is verse 8, his eyes on the sovereign, on the sinful kingdom, I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. And there's this little note of hope, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Israel. There was a comedy on Radio 4, it wasn't a very funny comedy, about, it was called Old Nick. Does anyone remember listening to that? And the idea of the series was that someone had, been a bureaucratic administrative mix-up in heaven, and someone had ended up in hell who wasn't meant to be there. And Amos 9 says, that will never, ever happen. Because there will be a precision division. I will give the commands, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. Again, if maybe earthquake language there. It's the language of cookery. Our boys have got a kind of outdoor kitchen that they love to cook pebbles in. But let's imagine that it kind of all went a bit wrong. This is going to go so wrong. It's not going to get everywhere. Yeah, it's already happened. There we go. So there's a hot fire here, and the boys have, let's imagine, put a load of pebbles in there. And no one is going to be able to cook with that, because you don't want to be biting into some delicious scone that's got a scone that's got stones in it. So what do? Well, we put it in a sieve and we give it a good shake, as the Lord says He's going to do to His people. He's going to shake the nations. And whichever way around we read it, whether it is those who are to be judged who are left in the sieve, or those who are to be saved, what is left is the pebbles, and no one will be in the wrong place. The pebbles are there. God's judgment is, it will be a precision division. It will be exactly where they are meant to be. And we ask, well, how does God make that division? How does He decide who will end up where? Well, have a look at verse 10. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake and meet us. So, Amos says, who needs to be afraid? Who needs to be afraid of God? And the answer is those who are not afraid. I'm asking myself this question over the last week. Am I now more afraid of God as a result of studying the book of Amos than I was 9 weeks ago? If I am, that's a good sign. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says to the people of Israel, don't be afraid. The fear of the Lord has come upon you to keep you from sin. You say, Moses, do I need to be afraid of God? He says, no, don't be afraid. So Moses, do we need to be afraid of God? Yes, because the fear of the Lord will keep us from sin. There is a good and right fear of the Lord, because it is only those who think God could never judge anyone, or if He will judge people, or He won't judge me. And if He does judge me, well, I'll be able to do a bit of special pleading to get myself back. And it says those are the people who need to be afraid. And maybe that mindset is there this morning, and someone who's thinking, well, if God will judge someone, it won't be me. It's a very, very dangerous place to be, because the shocking thing about that mindset is that it continues on into eternity. We have this image again in our cartoon version of hell where there are people in agony crying out to God to have mercy on them, and He's saying, no, 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 it's too late. But does that sound like the God of the universe to you? See, He does not change. He is the God who is full of compassion and mercy. He will forgive anyone who comes back to Him in repentance and faith. The horror of hell is that no one repents. We get these appalling verses in the book of Revelation where we read of people in torment. And we expect to read that they cried out to God for mercy, and no, in agony, and they curse God. They won't ask for mercy because they see no need of it. Verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. This warning of Amos chapter 9 is that hell, God's judgment, is real. But the wonderful good news comes in verse 11. And I've been almost as silly giving us our second heading as I do with the first, that heaven is real. Heaven is real, because again, we've got this kind of cartoon version of heaven in our minds, haven't we? Fluffy clouds and harps and people looking a bit bored wearing nighties. That is not the vision of heaven we get in the Bible. This is a real place. physical, pokeable. Look at how solid the language that is used to describe it is. Verse 11, in that day I'll restore David's fallen tent. So the house of David was David's line, his dynasty. And by this stage in history, it has fallen into such disrepair that it's a booth, it's a tent, it's hardly any kind of shelter at all. And yet God is going to repair it, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be. There will be a king, a great king like David. And where the horror of hell was that there was nowhere to hide, now there will be somewhere to hide in him. And even better, there'll be nothing that we need to hide from. Verse 12, so they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, will do these things. In Acts 15, the Apostle James picks up this language to say, this is proof that God has always planned to bring the nations under his blessing. Even people like most of us who are not Jewish ethnically can come and share in the blessings that God promised to his people. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. It's a lovely image. In ancient Israel, you plowed, you harvested wheat in early May, you harvested grapes in September, and you plowed and sowed again in October. And the picture here is of such a rich, abundant harvest that it comes round to October. And people are still trying to get the harvest in, and they're saying to the plowman who's turned up with his tractor, oh, just give us another few weeks and we'll get it all in. And he's saying, well, there's so much in already, we don't need any more. We've got to get thinking about next year. And just get out of the way so we can get on with plowing up the fields. It's a picture of rich fertility, abundance, security. Because there is wine in abundance. Look at verse 13 again. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And the thing about wine is it comes from vineyards. We know that. But a vineyard takes years to grow. It takes generations to cultivate. And so when for the people of Israel, they're longing for each man to sit under his own vine, it's a picture of security because it means that for generations that there hasn't been any warfare. That there is now this picture of extravagant blessing, wine dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills. It's like driving through North Wales after a heavy rainstorm when the water is just pouring off the mountains. And it's going to be wine. And we say, well, when will all that... okay, this is great, but how long till we next go into exile? Verse 15, I'll plant Israel in her own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given. It's a verse that gives me goosebumps to think about. So the horror of hell is that it doesn't come to an end. It'd be awful to go there for a moment or a lifetime, God forbid, or a billion years, but I can't really bear to think about this for too long, but after a billion lifetimes facing God's judgment to get to the end of that, I know that there is just as long ahead. I wonder in heaven, wouldn't it be amazing to go there for a moment? To go there for a lifetime would be more than we could imagine. So be there a billion years, how wonderful, but to get to the end of a billion lifetimes, and still to have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. What a wonderful thought. And this was never fulfilled in Israel's history, before or after Amos. But Amos says the day is coming, the day of the Lord, when these two great realities will be there, and they will be on only two alternatives. Hell is real, and heaven is real. And if we have understood the book of Amos, and if we felt the force of Amos 9, I guess there is only one question that really matters in front of us. We go through life and get so distracted by all kinds of other things, but as Amos gives us spiritual spectacles to see, if this is true, there are only two alternatives. As the preacher Jonathan Edwards in America in the 18th century put it, it is as if we are standing on rotten floorboards above a gaping pit filled with fire. Right now. That is the danger that we are in. There is nothing but the mercy of God that keeps us safe. And out in front of us is this beautiful vision of heaven that is so tangible, so close, and yet it seems just out of reach. We ask, is Amos just teasing us? Because if we believe these visions are true more than anything, then we want to be in this place where we experience God's blessing, his love forever, where we'll have experience the full force and joy of the wonder of friendship with him. That we want more than anything to stay away from this awful place where we experience nothing but his anger and his judgments. And we ask, how is that possible? How is that possible? And Amos didn't really spell it out for the hearers in his day. But the New Testament picks up the imagery that Amos is using here. And here is the shock. For us to go to heaven, what had to happen was that the King of Heaven had to go to hell. For us to go to heaven, the King of Heaven had to go to hell. Remember John chapter 2? Jesus is at a wedding, and they've run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and says, can you help? He says, do you wonder, why'd you involve me? My time hasn't come yet. He's not saying I can't turn water into wine. He's saying, the day when I will turn water into wine isn't here yet. And yet he does. He turns water into the finest new wine. And the disciples saw it and they clocked something. I don't know what level they understood. But they understood something that he is pointing to being the Messiah. He is the one who is going to bring about the day when new wine is pouring off the hills. And it says the disciples saw his glory. And they put their faith in him. He is the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane took the cup of God's wrath so that we could enjoy the blessing of the cup of the feast in the kingdom of heaven that he said he was looking forward to. And so it may well be that there are folk here this morning who've never taken that step of asking the Lord Jesus to take that place in judgment, they might take his place with him in the glory of the new creation. Mm-hmm. That'd be a great morning. Wouldn't today be a great day to do that? As if we have done that, Amos chapter 9 says, yes, we want to live in the moment. We don't need to live for the moment. We can live for the world to come, and there is something deeply liberating about it. Looking around, I know there are a lot of folk going through some really grim times over the last few weeks. And Amos 9 says, however, without trivializing it, that actually that's okay, because we don't have to have it all. We can live with the physical suffering, the mental pain, the emotional agony, the confusion, the frustration, the heartbreak of this world. Because the day is coming when all that will be put right. It gives us a perspective. In the 16th century, John Huber was a godly bishop who was burned to death under Queen Mary. And 2 days before he died in a horrendous, horrendous death. 2 days before, he was visited by his old friend Sir Anthony Kingston, who saw him and just burst into tears. And pleaded with him to recant his faith in Jesus, that he might live. Bishop Hooper replied, and he said, "True it is, death is bitter, and life is sweet. But alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter, and the life to come is more sweet." He would say to us this morning, don't live for the moment. Live for that moment. Live for that day. And so as we take bread and wine now, what are we doing? We are looking back. We are looking back to the cross of the Lord Jesus where his blood was poured out for us. But one of the things that the communion is meant to do is it's meant to point us forward as well. And that Jesus said, on the night he was betrayed, he had supper with his friends. I've earnestly desired to drink this this meal with you. I will not drink again of the cup of the vine until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. What's he doing? He's pointing us forward to the day when wine is pouring off the hills, to the banquet that Isaiah tells us about, where as Jesus sits as host, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. As we take one of wine now, let's use it to remind ourselves of the two great realities Amos points us to, that hell is real. That is what the Lord Jesus went through for everyone who trusts in him. But heaven is real too. And that is what awaits everyone who trusts in him. Let's have a foretaste of that together as we gather around Jesus' table.